Today's scripture reading is from the book of John in the New Testament, chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him.
Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. This is God's word.
Good morning. It's a wonderful opportunity to be with you and share with you from God's word. Several months ago, Leo put forth this idea that I would speak, and he gave me this particular passage. The Gospel of John is kind of deep waters, and when you look at John 14 and how rich it is, and trying to relate everything that's in it is something like getting a task. You go to your job, brand new job, and they give you a job description, and it's to empty the Pacific Ocean with a teaspoon in 30 minutes during a rainstorm. That's John 14. But we're going to labor just to do through verse 14 this morning, looking at the concept of the life of God, looking at the concept of the life of God. When we observe this passage, it can be broken down in about basically four segments. Number one, Jesus is going to make a statement, actually make a promise of his presence. It's going to be followed by a question from Thomas about direction. Where are you going that we're supposed to follow? Then there's another request on the part of Philip, for evidence. Okay, if everything is what you say it is, show us some evidence. And then finally, Jesus is going to finish with a promise for empowerment. So you would think, and I know the Lord certainly was thinking this, after spending so much time with the disciples and then the Gospel of John, that may be a five-year period. 5 years that they've been under the tutelage of Jesus Christ. And yet when Jesus speaks to them, it's almost like at times where they are in, I guess, med school for the first day with a first grade education of biology, okay? And Jesus was saying, I would like to articulate to you the wonderful vicissitudes and functions of the endoplasmic reticulum. And they're going, is that next to my ankle bone or my knee bone? Well, here goes. The Gospel of John is divided into really a nice V. The first part is called the Book of Signs, where Jesus is doing miracles and doing things to demonstrate who he is and what he's up to. And the second part is called the Book of Glory. Second part is the Book of Glory, where he is on his mission now to go back to the Father to show everyone the Father's glory, which is such a loaded term. It's the first part is coming from the Father. The second part of John, which it's devised at verses chapters 12 and 13, he's going back to the Father. But the only way to get back to the Father is through death. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 13, all the way through the end of chapter 17, Jesus starts his farewell discourses as John has arranged it in his gospel. And our passage is right there. You know, no one knew that it was going to be the Last Supper until it was the Last Supper, right? You know, my grandmother had this wonderful picture, probably your grandmother's too, of everyone sitting at the table and they're eating, you know. Actually, they ate on the floor. The table was really low, okay? And man, I wish I'd have known more about that. I said, look, Mom, the Apostle John has his elbows on the table. Isn't that an apostolic right for me to do the same? Okay, she probably would override that with grandma theology overrides apostolic theology at the dinner table. All right. So Jesus says to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. Because now he's talking about leaving. And this has been such a close and intimate bond with his disciples. He's talking about leaving them. So you can imagine everyone has food in their mouth and they're drinking. And Jesus is saying, okay, I'm about to leave you. Huh? But that would have been troubling. And this is in general true. It's generally true because Jesus is hard to figure out. And it's not because he's unclear. Okay, it's that he has a different agenda for religion and relationship than we do. See, for us, it starts out sounding noble when we think of religion, but religion often on our part becomes a theological plan to box God up and keep him from asking us too much, keeping us from being required to actually live for him. So it allows God to be a part, especially in the West here, a part of our consumption package. We consume just enough God, like all of our good fruits and vegetables that we should be eating. We consume just enough so that the bad stuff that we're eating won't kill us too soon. But not a real commitment to spiritual health. So it's this way, often when the Bible speaks to us, we're kind of lost in space. So he tells his disciples here, do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, some translations read, do you believe in God, then believe also in me. So it's stated as a question. The actual verb there, pistuete in the Greek, could be read as an indicative to say, you believe in the Father, as though it's a question. Or it could be an imperative, believe in God and believe in me. I side with the imperative group. Because what Jesus is trying to say is that believing in himself, believing in Jesus, is the same as believing in God. He's binding the two together, that the Father and I do not have separate agendas. We have the same agenda. And then he says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. Now, if you were raised on the King James, okay? I think I was like 13 before I knew that Paul never used the word thou and thy in his life, okay? So I thought Paul maybe been from Leeds or something using King James English. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. Now, when I hear the word mansion, that means a great big house with a lot of rooms and high utility bills that I cannot afford. Right? But if we look at the Oxford English Dictionary and look at some of the archaic meanings for the word mansion, it actually means apartment. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, there are many apartments, there are many dwelling places. You're like, wow, so it's not a great big house in the sky with other big houses inside of it. No. He's speaking in temple language here. Now, to make all of this make sense, we have to take a quick journey back to John chapter 2. And this is Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Jesus is there, and the whole commerce of religion is going on, and Jesus goes there into the outer courts of the temple, and he begins to drive the animals out and let the doves and the flies, he's setting them free. He's turning over the money of the money changers. And you know how this works. Whenever large sums of money hit the ground in a crowd, people patiently and collectively walk over, pick it up, and return it to its original owner. Right? Probably not. So there's mass chaos here in terms of, what's this guy doing? And they ask him that. Hey, what are you doing? What sign are you trying to show us in that you do these things? And Jesus is saying, he says, you don't know your Old Testament. Don't you know Zechariah chapter 14? Around verse 21, when it talks about that at some point that everything in Jerusalem will be holy, even a common cup will be the vessel of the Lord. Says, don't you understand that the Father's plan for holiness is bigger than what you're doing on this hill in this particular building? And it says there also in that passage that in that day, and it's referring to the great messianic day, that the Canaanite will no longer be in the temple. Now, when we think of Canaanite, we think of, oh, those are people from Palestine in the ancient world. But Canaanite is also a technical term for a tradesman or a merchant. And when Jesus drives the merchants out, he's saying that day that Zechariah spoke of has come. That's today. So he says, go ahead, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now here's where the theology gets wild and rich for all of us. There are two words for temple that are being used in this context. One, hieron, which refers to the outer courts of the temple, kind of like the temple yard. And then there's naos, which is the holiest of holies, the Kodesh Kodeshim. It's the place where God is supposed to dwell. And when Jesus says, destroy this temple, he uses the second word, naos. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, Herod had been undergoing a kind of an urban renewal program for Jerusalem since about the year 19 BC. So everyone turns around and they look at this great monument and they think, you want to take this down in 3 days and raise, it's taken us 46 years to get to this point and we're not yet finished with it. And you're going to take it down in 3 days. Well, my God, son, you have just been standing in the sunlight for too long. Okay, you got spirits in the windmills of your mind, son. That dog ain't gonna hunt. You can't do this. We can't bring the finest equipment in the Roman Empire to do this. We can't tear it down in 3 days. And then John says, but he was speaking of the temple that is his body. I'm thinking, whoa, is John chapter 2 saying that God is putting in a change of address kit? You will no longer worship on this hill, but now my son is the place to where if you want to meet me, you can come here. Wow. That Jesus is replacing the temple, but not only he's replacing it, but he's fulfilling it. Everything that the temple means, access to God, forgiveness, atonement, worship, intimacy. Jesus says, all of that, this great big building was nothing but a colossal sign. It's the ritual, I'm the reality. If you want to meet the Father, I am the place where you meet the Father. So Christ is saying that he is the new temple. In my Father's house, namely me. John chapter 2 says he was speaking of the temple, the holiest of holies, that is his body. And it also says that his disciples later remembered, zeal for your house will consume me. In other words, zeal for your ministry, your forgiveness, will eat me alive. It will get me crucified. But John loves this thing called double entendre, where he's saying one thing, it's just one statement, but there are a couple of different meanings coming out of it. And if you're married, you understand what I mean. Okay, we practice double entendre all the time. Okay, yeah, honey, would you take out the trash? Yes, but what do you mean by that? Okay, what is the existential core of your statement? It is to take the trash from its current location and move it to another one. But are there any temple implications from this? Okay, all right. So there's about to be a movement, Jesus is saying. The disciples do not know the grand scale of what's about to happen. And he says, I am going to the Father, and if I go to the Father, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So this is true, because if it were not true, I would have told you already. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to return, and I'm going to receive you unto myself. In other words, so that where I am, you will be also. And where I'm going, you know the way. See, with religion, we can be happy doing things for God. But in the Bible, God's concern first is his presence with us. I mean, even in the Garden of Eden, which is a beautiful picture, the Garden of Eden is heaven's embassy. It's God's footprint. It's heaven's territory, yet it's set upon the earth. And there is where God and humans come to meet in deep fellowship. And God places Eden there as heaven's sanctuarial outpost, because he's planning to colonize the whole planet, to fill it with his image, with those who have an intimate relationship with him. And then, of course, the plan goes bad because of a failed real estate deal in chapter 3 of Genesis, which put distance between humans and God and everything else. And ever since then, God has been on a quest in the Bible to restore that intimacy. God wants to be near you and in you, to occupy your thoughts, to be there so that when life hurts, the soothing balm and salve of his presence and power are already resonant. You don't have to go to a spiritual medicine cabinet to find it. When the joys happen, when those things that happen in our lives that are great, not just individually, but collectively, that when we're on this mount of celebration, God is already there with us, and we're cheering them because God brought the victory. And see, that's a far cry for Jesus, I'll call you when I need you. He says, where I am, I want you to be as well. In the opening of John's gospel, it reads, en arche, en halogos, in the beginning was the word, kai halogos, en proston theon, and the word was with God, or the word was in intimate fellowship with God. Word being used for the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And in John's gospel, that intimate relationship is what Jesus is desiring to give us that he has with his Father. He's wanting to share his Father. Usually, you know, sometimes, you know, we see the stories on TV. You have a family that adopts some kids, and then the kids that are already there, the biological kids, don't really want the adopted kids to be there. So they make sure that they keep repeating, you're a second-class child. So my father's loaded, but remember, the lion's share of all this comes to me. Jesus is sharing an intimate relationship that he has with the Father. And he wants to give that to all of us, not just individually, but so that we can enjoy that collectively. That where I am, you'll be. So this where I am that you will be, also, it has a present dynamic and it has a future dynamic. So in one sense, he's talking about heaven and going to be with God. But in another sense, what he's talking about is sending to us the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit makes it possible for Jesus to be where we are and also for us to be where he is. So even though our feet are on the planet, our hearts are with him. This is why Paul says, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand. Seek the things of a ruled relationship with God from heaven, not operate on the basis of how this world works. So after Jesus says this, he says, you know the way. Then Thomas always has some of the most interesting comments, doesn't he? The doubter of the group. I see Thomas as the Woody Allen among the apostles. Now, I know I'm quite frankly really disturbed by all of this, you know, that you're going to leave us here. I mean, we're orphans. I mean, I'm going to need therapy. Who's going to pay for the therapy? And he says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How are we able to know the way? So there's a question here for direction. How are we able to know the way? And then Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, when we hear that statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, we need to understand how truth and life relate to the way. The way is saying that Jesus is saying, I'm redefining all things. Okay, I'm the new temple. I'm the place where you're going to meet God. If you need to talk about sacrifice, you need to talk to me. If you need to talk about redemption and forgiveness, you need to talk to me. I am the way to the Father. There is no other way other than me. Truth and life, okay, or really explaining more about what the way is about. Truth implies that he is truly the way, that there's no other way to God. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. And certainly from the Old Testament, that was true. Isaiah gets as close as you can get, but he sees God in a dream, in a vision. Everywhere else, Moses says, hey, God, show me your glory. God says, I can't do that. Moses goes, well, why not? He says, if I show you my glory, I'll kill you on the spot. So, you would do harm. He says, no, I'm holy, you're not. My holy kills your unholy. So I'll put you in the rock, I'll hide you, and I'll let you see me as I pass by. I will not let you see my glory, but I'll tell you what it is. So when Yahweh covers him up and begins to walk by, he calls out his glory. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and compassionate, full of grace and truth. Says, I can't show you that. Even with Israel, when God's glory was near, he had to cover it with a cloud. To be in God's presence is a wonderful thing, but it's dangerous if you're not like him. It's unhealthy for God's people in the Old Testament to get too close, or it would be deadly. So he would veil it in a cloud. In the Gospel of John, that Old Testament language comes up again in the prologue. And the word became flesh. And the word says, and it tabernacled. He pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory, the one-of-a-kind, unique glory that is from the Father. And then he quotes the exact same words that Moses heard in Exodus chapter 34, 6, full of grace and truth. In other words, God's glory is loaded with his mercy. Says, but wait a minute, we're seeing Jesus Christ. Why aren't we dying? And God says, I'm sending you the word this time, my glory wrapped in flesh. It's still veiled. It gives you a closer look, but still without killing you. It's giving you a closer look so you can see my glory as it leads you to me through sacrifice, through redemption, through the resurrection, through the ascension, and then finally through the Spirit, so that you might be where I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John uses the idea of life, Zoe, in the way that the other Gospels use kingdom. When Matthew talks about the kingdom, he's talking about a relationship with God, not just real estate and rulership, but a ruled relationship, an intimate relationship with God. Seek ye first the kingship of God, and all other things will be added unto you. That's what God really wants. He doesn't want us to play temple. He doesn't want us to play church. And see, that's where we get lost with retrograde theology. God calls us into relationship with us, and what we want to give him is an hour on Sunday. It's like we have parental controls where we say, okay, God, I'm only going to give you access here. He says, that's not healthy for you. Yeah, but I like it this way. Because that way I make sure that I can pour out, you know, my praise and my heart to you, but I limit and restrict your wherewithal to direct me. He says, yes, but you cannot limit the consequences of not following me. You'll get that in full measure too. No one comes to the Father except by me, Jesus says. If you have known me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you have known him and have come to know him through me. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life. He's going to define it relationally. That you know God. This is eternal life. That you know the Father, the only real God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent to make him known. That idea of knowing there is a knowing not of mental assent, but experiential knowing. It points to a deep love relationship. When God in the Old Testament says he knew Israel, it doesn't mean that he was just cognitively aware of their existence before they came into existence. He's talking about a predetermined love relationship with them. We ever think about sovereignty from a slightly different angle? When we talk about sovereignty, we talk about, okay, God has the right and power to do whatever he wants. And yet, what he wants to do with his sovereignty is to love and save us. Figure that one out. You can do anything you want to in the whole universe. And your desire is to love and save those who have become distant from you. The Lord's sovereignty is loaded with mercy. And he's patient in this. I mean, for some of us, God chased us for years before we finally relented. And he's persistent. He allows us a reset almost every day. Have you ever got up in the morning and within like 5 seconds you knew it was going to be a bad day? And you didn't drop to your knees and pray and ask the Lord for help. You know, you caught up and you grumbled and you looked yourself in the mirrors and brushed your teeth and shaved. Not you ladies, just us guys doing the shaving, okay? All right? And you look at yourself and you begin to grumble on the inside and blah, 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 blah. And there's nowhere in that morning where you've stopped, punctuated the time to say, you know what, Lord? These are rough seas today, but you're in the boat. And even though we get off to that inauspicious start, God allows us to reset. Say, wait a minute, I've left you out of this today. I'm sorry. God goes, that's a good place. Repentance and confession, we can start there. Well, what a wonderful thing to have in the relationship. You know what's even more wonderful? When we show each other that type of grace. Because that demonstrates that God is in our space and we are in His. God is this way toward us because the full intent is to turn around and aim that type of intimacy and affection at others. God is the God who makes eye contact. When my son was going to the University of Texas, he said one of the things he noticed is that people often walked around and they didn't even give you eye contact to say hello. I'm thinking, man, that's funny, because I've been in the body of Christ and I've been in worship services where we didn't even give each other eye contact to say hello. And yet we're made in the image of God, we're transformed. All of these wonderful things are being supposed to go on, but there's no outward expression of the intimacy. That's not the way. Philip then has a question. We just have a couple of points here and we'll be done. All except for the living. You finish the rest of the sermon by living it out. That's the way it works. Okay? All right. Philip says, okay, that's fine. Just show us the Father. And I don't know how you put this in the Bible. Watch very carefully. Okay? And the Lord slapped his forehead. You know, and you just go like, what did you say? I said, show us the Father. Said, you've been with me this long and you don't realize that's what I've been doing every moment? Showing you the Father. Wow, Philip. Wow, man. I tell you what, keep watching. Watch for the rest of today. Watch on Friday. Watch as you're scared somewhere, trembling that the Roman authorities are going to come and get you on Saturday. And then watch me Sunday morning. And then watch me when I come back to tell you what I just did. I'll show you the Father. His mercy, His compassion. His embrace, His sacrifice. I'll show you the Father. How can you say, but never mind, I'll just show you. So he wants evidence. Jesus starts with a promise of presence. Then Thomas has a question about direction. Then next, Philip has a request for, well, evidence, okay? So he's probably saying, I'm from Missouri, and I really need you to show me what you're doing. And Jesus says, fine, I'll show you. Then finally he says, you need to watch and believe. Even if you're not believing what I'm telling you, look at the things that I've been doing. They are signs. Okay, when you're driving in Interstate 10, coming toward Houston, there are signs there that say Houston, right? You drive a little bit more and you see another sign that says what? Help me. Houston, come on, you can say it. There's no trick question. You drive a little bit further, you get in inside Texas state boundaries, you see another sign that's going to say, Houston. No, you don't. You see Beaumont before you do Houston. Gotcha, okay? Okay, but you do see Houston. But at no point when you're driving do you get out and start dancing around the sign going, hallelujah, hallelujah, Houston. The sign says, no, Houston that way. There were signs that something greater is coming. That's what signs do. They're not the reality. They point to where the reality is. He says, believe at least because the signs, aren't they pointing in a consistent direction? And he says, the one who believes in me says, greater works will you do. I'm just summing this up here because my time is short. Greater works will you do. Now, we can take this in a charismatic way, brothers and sisters. We can say that Jesus did some wonderful works, and now we're going to go out and raise the dead, and we're going to perform miracles. I'm just saying, if you can get my light and water bill to go down, I will take that as a major miracle. Okay? I mean, pray against the demons of high electric costs. But Jesus is not talking about that. He's talking about impact. I've impressed 12. I've impressed 500. I've impressed thousands. But you have the opportunity, when I go to the Father and send you my Spirit, you can impress millions. So, you mean we're not going to be able to perform miracles? Yes, the miracle of transformation, the miracle of restoring lives, the miracle of bringing others close and near to God, the miracle of forgiveness, the miracle of strong families. All because I go to the Father and send you my Spirit so that I can be present in your work. The miracle of loving, intimate relationship. The miracle of this thing called church. Not where we go, but what we are. Dynamically transformed people who see other humans as made in the image of God, whether they're saved or unsaved, and there they find value. To those who are saved, to bless them with encouragement. To those who are not, with justice through the cross and through our work in the world. Greater things. This is the life of God. A life from God. A life with God. And a life for God. I've tapped into about maybe 5 to 10% of what's in this passage. Guess what? The other 95 to 90% is available for living. And in a few moments, we'll commune and celebrate the presence of Christ that we can continue to do greater things personally, communally, and globally. Amen.